Well, it is, I appreciate it. Thank you so much for being here today. Again, if you're new with us, we want to welcome you. And it is an honor to be here with you this morning. And, you know, Pat said, pray for Preston Jolie. I know that kid, and you do need to pray for him, okay? So that's a little bit of a joke. He's a great kid, but you know, whoever has a little space on your wristband, go ahead and write my name down there. 500 kids at camp for a week, you know, malnourished and hyped up on Mountain Dew. That'll be fun. So be praying for us. Be praying for Ryan, our staff, and all of our volunteers. And man, we are praying that God would do a big work. If you have a Bible, I want you to grab that and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we've been this summer. And really what we're doing over the next two summers, kind of give you a little sneak peek. The next two summers, what we're doing, we're spending our time considering Jesus' teaching in chapter 5 through 7. This is historically known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is essentially he has called his people to him a little bit closer in the midst of kind of all the chaos and all of the confusion of first century kind of Galilee and in the area where Jesus was doing ministry there. And he separates from the crowds for a moment. He goes up on a mountainside, up on a hillside, and he sits down and he calls his disciples a little bit closer. This morning, I believe if you're in the room and you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've identified with him by faith, he's calling you a little bit closer this morning. And what he begins to do is he begins to show us what it looks like to actually live like citizens of his kingdom. You see, in the middle of all the confusion and of all of the chaos of our world, Jesus calls us to something very different. And in fact, it could be said that the Sermon on the Mount, that is the point of the whole thing, that the church would be different, that the church would live lives that are compelling and magnetic, not because we look a lot like the culture in which we are immersed in, but that we would stand distinct from it and live lives that are compelling because of the one that we have submitted our lives underneath. He told us that we are in the middle of all of this craziness, that we are to be salt and light. In the middle of darkness and decay, we are to be messengers of the gospel, and we are to be those who are the preserving agent of gospel influence in this world. He, in essence, said, church, if you don't want the world to go to hell in a handbasket, you are the one in which are stewards of the gospel. You are the ones that invade workplaces and go to ball fields, and our kids are taught in the things of the Lord and sent into school hallways with the gospel to give a sense of the kingdom, an heir of the kingdom as they go. He continued that idea of our lives being very different last week. If you remember, he just kind of rolled a grenade into the room and left some of us stunned. We were ready to kind of wave the white flag when he says, church, by the way, and if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, these are like the religious Jedis of the day, right? Over 600 do's and don'ts in the Old Testament law, and they were crushing them, right? And he says to his disciples, remember those that were a little bit closer there, that were huddled up with him a little bit closer there on the hillside, and he tells them, he says, disciples, if your righteousness doesn't surpass, doesn't outdo the religious elite, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You're not getting in. So if you're like me, just a normal dude who struggles with just, you know, tying his shoes at times, right? I mean, how am I getting in? How am I going to see the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus shows us that he changed the game. He wasn't looking for just a veneer of righteousness, right? It's this thing that's propped up that looks good, this kind of, this holiness that's surface level about law-keeping only, although law-keeping is important to Jesus, in case you hear that and go off in a ditch. He is concerned with our behavior, but Jesus says, I've come to get a little bit deeper. I want my people to live by something deeper, a righteousness that gives way from a deeper relationship with the Father. Not a righteousness so that we get into the kingdom, but a righteousness that is evident that we are in the kingdom. Are you tracking with me? This is what Jesus is after. And today, what he begins to do, really from now through the end of chapter 5, is he shows us, what does that even look like? Like, what does it look like for the people of God to actually live a life that their righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? What does it look like for citizens of God's kingdom to actually live differently? And he gets down in the weeds. Man, over the next several weeks, we're going to see stuff like Jesus is teaching on anger. Anybody in the room deal with that? None of you? I didn't think so. So that's okay. You're off the hook. Lust. He talks about jacked up marriages and what is God's plan for marriage and how does the church steward marriage in a way that is different. He talks about oaths and this idea of living it with integrity, something that's hard to find in our day. And so Jesus gets down in the weeds, which I think is really, really good for us because if we're all really honest, that's where we live life, isn't it? I mean, in the muck, in the dirt, this isn't pie in the sky teaching. This is meat on the street. This is like down on the ground level. And so today we're going to look at what Jesus says to us on the topic of anger, Let's look together here at Matthew 5, 21 through 26. He says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." This was a phrase, let's kind of pause here. This was a common phrase that rabbis in the first century would use to begin to quote from the law verbatim. So you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Look at this. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," says, "leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison." Look what he says. "Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." You know, as I began to prepare for the sermon this week, I'm gonna kind of let you in for a moment. As I began to prepare for the sermon this week, I opened up Bible and I began just kind of go, okay, what's the next section Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount? And I saw that he was going to be talking about anger, righteous relationships, this idea of Jesus's like seriousness in which he looks at the issue of anger. And I just started catching haymakers from the Holy Spirit. Right? It just seems like God begins to do that. You need to know, before any of us ever stand and really preach to you, God has first worked on us in such a way that this text is preached to us. And I just began getting beat up from this passage, smacked around a little bit, because I don't know, I'm just going to let you know, like, the reality is, this is an area of my life, as Ken Hampton likes to call it, is still under construction. Right? I mean, like, in all reality, this is like Sam Ridley right now in my life, okay? I've still got cones up. We got flagmen out there. I mean, like, this is still an area God is doing some work in me on when it comes to the topic of anger, especially around the topic of my relationship with my dog, okay? Now, I'm just going to be real. My dog's name is Oaken. He is a Labradoodle, which is basically a lab mixed with crack, right? So he's like, he's like all gas, no brakes, all the time. So, and I will say, my wife will be in the second service. She told me, she said, "Matt, you don't want a dog." I'm like, "Yes, I do. I want a dog. I'm tired. You know, I want a dog I can play with and keep Lottie company and all that kind of stuff. So she'll get out of my hair and all that, you know?" And so we said, "I want to get a dog. I want to get a dog." So I started looking and I found this breeder in Mount Juliet, who I've currently got a suit against. No, I'm just playing. This breeder was breeding Labradoodles. And so I saw this picture of this Labradoodle, and it was so cute. And I asked, I said, "Okay, so what is this Labradoodle going to, like, what kind of size are we talking about?" Well, its mom is about a 40-pound purebred poodle. Its dad is about a 60-pound purebred lab hunting dog. I was like, awesome. Chocolate? Yes. Amazing. So we put a deposit on the dog. So I said, well, so what are we looking at? What size is this dog going to, what kind of animal are we going to, end up assuming the property of? And they said he'll be somewhere between 50 pounds. I was like, okay, that's straight. I can deal with that. This is a picture of what we brought home. This is Oaken, right? This is my daughter. This is like a little, just so you can see, he's a jet. Almost looks black, but he's chocolate, little cute thing. And they said 45, 50 pounds. I was like, that's amazing. He's going to be so cute and all that kind of stuff. Well, this is what he was just a few months later. Boom. All right. So I thought I was getting a puppy. No, that's not Chewbacca. Okay. I thought I was getting a puppy. What I brought home was a pony. Okay. And he does this thing. Look, we got this love-hate relationship, me and Oaken. He does this thing where, like, with Lottie and now a pony in my house. Like, I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I'm a mess some mornings, and I'm trying to get to work, trying to get Lottie into CLC, and we're trying to get everything together to get out the door. And a lot of times, it things go well. He runs out, does his thing. I bring him back in, I feed him, all that kind of stuff. He goes in his crate, and then we leave and hit the road. But it seems like it's always my anger begins to flare up in situations when it's raining, because there's something about a lab. Remember, labs mixed with crack equals labradoodle, and there's something about the rain. He just loves it. So like I'm running late. I'm trying to get a 4-year-old, ready, all that kind of stuff. He runs outside. I'm like, Oaken, do your thing. Get back in the house. He's just sitting there looking at me like, what's up? I'm like, you got to go. I'm late. And then he finally decides to belt through the house. He's jumping on the couch. Mud's everywhere. I'm late. Lottie's, she's messed up and all that kind of stuff. And then I'm ticked, right? I'm calling him everything but Oaken at the moment, okay? If I'm just real with you, okay? And I tell you that story to let you in, I guess, for a couple things. One, so you can pray for the dog, right? And me. And the second thing is to kind of lead out a little bit this morning, to let you know that anger is something that's close to home, even in my own life. And I think if we're all very honest, we can do this because we're in church, right? If we're all very honest, odds are I'm not alone. You probably felt pretty good about your life in the terms of anger until you were, whooping your kids out the front door this morning. They're late for church, all that kind of stuff. You're telling the one that cuts you off in Starbucks, they're number one, all that kind of deal. You feel pretty good about your life until, you have these moments of where life hits, right? And anger meets you on your way out the door. But the reality is, guys, it's not just in your life. You don't have to look very far in our world or very hard in our world today to see this idea of anger, that we need some help here. From politics to just the political circuit we just lived through to the pews today, man, people are tense, people are bitter, and if we're all honest, we're angry. We have anger in our lives, and the truth of this text this morning, there may not be a more timely teaching from Jesus than the one that's before us today. This morning, as Jesus continues teaching his disciples, remember, this isn't for everybody. This is for those of you in the room who say, I am following in the way of Christ. I've identified my life with Jesus himself. And to you then, he will say that anger is a much deeper issue that he wants to address. He'll show us today the deeper issue of anger, then he will point us in the way of reconciliation, the hard work of reconciliation. So the first thing I want to show you, before we're actually going to move in the way of reconciliation, we have to see our need for it. All right, we have to see our need for reconciliation. Why would I be reconciled to others in my life? A strange relationship, strife, bitterness I'm harboring, the person I've blocked on Facebook, right? Why would I move myself in that way? We have to see the need, okay? So let's start looking at verse 21 through 22. We'll dive in. It says this. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, if you remember, just contextually, right before we got into this passage, Jesus has just said that he did not come to do away with the Old Testament law, right? He's not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Remember that word fulfill is this word in the Greek that means to fill up, like filling up a pool to a certain water level. Jesus didn't come to drain the Old Testament of its significance. He came to plunge us into deeper waters, to fill it up, to bring meaning and significance and depth to the law. He didn't come to issue new commands, but he came to clarify and amplify old ones. You see, our passage today begins a section in the Sermon on the Mount called the Six Antitheses, right? And what these are six contrasting and revealing statements Jesus makes between himself and the teaching of the Pharisees to contrast his teaching from theirs and to reveal the point at which it actually stood, right? To show us what he was actually getting at, to reveal the point which they had missed. If you notice what he says in the text, he says, you have heard it was said. You've heard it said. You scroll over a little bit with your eyes. He says, but I say to you, you've heard this was said, but I say to you. You see, Jesus wasn't coming with new commands. He's coming to correct the interpretation of the old. He's not getting in the ring with the law of Moses, right? He's not saving the people from Moses and his law. He's saving Moses from the people. Okay, from their misinterpretations of the law. You see, the Pharisees, they were meticulous about keeping the letter of the law. I mean, they 600 plus, okay, do's and don'ts in the Old Testament law, and they're nailing them. They're nailing them. They were meticulous. They were driven. They were dedicated to keeping the letter of the law. But what Jesus does in this passage is he shows that they missed the spirit of the law. They had missed the spirit of the law. The Pharisees taught it was wrong to kill. That's what he says. You have heard it said that you shall not murder. The Pharisees thought it's wrong to kill. Bingo, you got it right. And whoever does was liable to judgment. This was a little phrase that was talking about the consequences revealed in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Right? There was civil consequence for murdering, obviously. Right? And so they understood this. They kept the letter of the law. This was a strict reading of the sixth commandment. You can look at it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, I believe. It says, you shall not murder. They taught that. Bingo. But here's the thing. They thought as long as I didn't choke out my neighbor or club my friend in the head when he does something wrong to me, that I'm good. I'm good with God. But what Jesus says is you're not good with God. You are not good with God. You miss the greater and deeper point. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, I say to you, whoever's angry with their brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus just said, you believe you're righteous if there's no blood on your hands, but true righteousness is about what's going on in our hearts. What's going on in your heart, church? That's what Jesus wants to evaluate this morning. What's going on in your heart. Jesus says it's actually possible, believe it or not, that we could be truly innocent of homicide, yet truly deserving of hell. Just think about that. Your hands can be clean and your heart stained before God. Why? Because Jesus says that the law stands to show us God's holiness, God's righteousness. That's one of the biggest problems, I think, in the church, in the world really, but in the church, is that we have no construct, no idea how holy our God is. Our natural inclination is to look sideways. And, I mean, we look at our friends like, man, they're jacked up, I'm good. I mean, look at their marriage. Look at their finances. Look at that woman. What she's doing, you know, like we are so bent on looking horizontally that we never give ourselves to evaluating God's holiness vertically. Where do I stand? Where does my actions, what's going on in my heart before the holiness of God? You see, Jesus shows us that God is as concerned with the actual attitude behind the act as the act itself. Instead of just plucking the leaf, right? Jesus wants to get at the root of what's going on in your heart. And what anger shows us is there is an issue at the source. So instead of just tamping down symptoms in our lives, what Jesus wants to do is he wants to get down into the depth of your heart and see what's the source of the issue. What's the source? Is it wrong to club your neighbor, church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't miss that. But Jesus says your anger towards your brother is deserving of the same judgment. It's deserving of the absolute same judgment. The righteousness that Jesus is after, here it is, church, dives deeper. It's not about a surface level propped up veneer, right? It's not just about law keeping, you know, towards religion. It gets past religion and it gets down into a heart of a relationship before God, right? He wants to get at the root. So Jesus goes past that and dives deeper into that. Now, so anger is the issue, but is anger in itself bad? Absolutely not. You know, scripture talks about Ephesians. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and he says, be angry and do not sin. So we know that there is an anger that doesn't leave us condemned before God. There is a unrighteous anger and there is a righteous anger. And obviously God is concerned with the unrighteous anger here. Now, so what is a righteous anger? I love what Luther said. Luther says this is a righteous anger. A righteous anger is anger that is friendly to the sinner and hostile to the sin. It is an anger where we look at the sin in the world and we are moved by it. We ought to have this type of anger present in our lives. We ought to look at the brokenness that we see in our culture and society, and we ought to have a holy rage about us. We ought to look at the perversion that's going on in our culture, the continued delineation away from God's standards of holiness that he has set forth in gender and in marriage and the way that he has defined sexuality to function inside of a marriage relationship. And we ought to see just the delineation away from that, and it ought to move us to anger. We ought to be moved by the continual disregard in our culture for the unborn as image bearers of God. We ought to be angry about it. We ought to be moved as we see divorce destroying homes and addictions destroying lives. We ought to have an anger towards those things. That is a righteous anger because it is anger aimed at sin. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says that there is a type of anger that leaves us condemned as though we murdered. This is an unrighteous anger. D.A. Carson, a Bible teacher and theologian, says it this way. Our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and injustice in our world, but at an offense to ourselves. We burn at offenses to ourselves because if we really get honest about this, we are more concerned with our personal agendas than the glory of God. If we lived counterculturally and concerned ourselves primarily with God's justice, with God's holiness, and we're moved to anger at any breach of that, that would be righteous anger. But because we are so consumed with ourselves, we are so captivated with ourselves, we harbor anger when our own glory is challenged. That's unrighteous anger. So instead of anger aimed at sin, right, what do? We flip it and we have anger aimed at people. People. They did this to me. They said that to me. They didn't invite me to this. They looked at me weird. You know, they're hanging out with this family too much and they're excluding me and my family. Right? Our own righteousness is breached, right? Our own glory is breached. And so we harbor anger. This unrighteous anger that we're talking about here is a word in the Greek called orge. Orge. It's one of the only times in the Bible it shows up is right here. And this word is a word in the Greek that means to swell. So we're not talking about like you're driving on the way to school, on the way to church today and someone cut you off. You're like, dang it, right? That's not what we're talking about. And we're all there, right? It's happened. They're not talking about getting angry and kicking your dog. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is a type of anger that festers, an anger that swells, a deep seated animosity that we have horizontally with people that we do life with. It's a grudge that we nurse. It's the resentments that you hold on to. It's when your will is thwarted, your agenda is attacked, and your desires are unmet. This is the kind of anger that Jesus seeks to help us to remove from our lives as the people of God. This is what he's calling us away from as those who are citizens of his kingdom. Jesus says that the anger, that anger or gay is liable to the same judgment as murder. And notice he presses in a little bit deeper and he starts to talk about insults. Look at this, what he says here. He says, whoever insults his brother. This word insult is raka. It's a word that literally attacks the intelligence of a person. It means empty-headed. He goes on, he says, the one who insults his brother, calls him a raka, will be liable to the council. I know you're using that word all the time in your home, right? Like you're just calling your kids raka and all that. He says, you'll be liable to the council. He says, and whoever calls another person a fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Fool was a word in Greek that is where we get moron. Call someone a moron, which is an attack on their character, or it's a term of inferiority. And so why is Jesus concerned with these insults? Because what it shows, it's really an attack on the image of God himself, because what it shows is it is a disregard for the whole person. Right? We are angry. We have this harbored this festering anger, this festering animosity. And what it turns into, what it gives way to, is insults or neglect of the whole person of God. We detach the value of the image bearer of God from the person and we dispose of them with cut downs. What Jesus just said, listen to me, is that words carry as much weight as a weapon. Because what they do is they reveal there is something deeper going on in your heart. And listen to me, Jesus is serious about it. So serious that he says, it will send you to hell. He's that serious. So not only does he fulfill the law, by holding us to what we do with our hands. He doesn't neglect that. He says that murder is liable to judgment, but he gets deeper and holds us accountable for what's going on in our hearts. I love that text in Psalm 51 that we opened our worship gathering with, create in me a clean heart. Man, that ought to be our prayer. Because when we stand before God, listen, he's not going to be moved by the resumes that we bring. You remember the text there, I think Matthew 7. Did we not do all these things for you, Jesus? Did we not serve in the hospitality ministry? Did I not come to church every Sunday? Do you know my giving profile, Lord? What does Jesus say to them? Apart from me, I never knew you. What's he looking at? He's not looking at the veneer. Jesus is plunging deeper. He's getting into your heart. And last week, we know that, man, that positionally, he's talking to his disciples here. So we know positionally before God, they are right with him. But this text is not so much about gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. It's an examination, church, if you're even in it. How you deal with anger is evidence to a rebirth that's happened in your life, a new person, a new creation. You've been given a new mind. You've been transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so as we see God's teaching on anger, he shows us this need to be moved to action, to plunge it from ourselves, to purge it from our hearts. So we see the need of reconciliation here. Now, what is the way? What is the way? What do we do with that? What does it look like to actually live this way? Where he gives us two pictures here. Let's look at verse 23 through 26. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Verse 25 continues a second picture. It says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. After explaining how he fulfills the law, what Jesus does here is he gives us two pictures to kind of show us what it looks like in real life. The first picture, he says, if you're in the church house like we are today, right? And you know, Travis is leading the band and and we are here worshiping, and you're lifting your hands, and you remember God, the Holy Spirit in you brings to mind this rub with someone, a brother or sister in the church, a relational friction, tension there, harbored animosity, deep-seated anger. What's he say? He says, leave your gift. Go be reconciled. Man, can you imagine if we actually practiced this? Probably the church would be empty before the band came back out. Right? If we actually practice this, Jesus says, if you're here today and there is something in your heart that is there's some deep-seated anger, this swelling that you're holding on to, a grudge that you are nursing, he says, he does not want your gift until your heart is clean. Listen to this is the reality of what he says here. Jesus shows us right here that he does not want our lifted hands if he does not have our whole hearts. It's almost as if, and I say this like cautiously, it's almost as if Matthew and Jesus himself, as he's teaching this, tells us to put God on hold until we are reconciled. That would actually be the very will of God for your life. That you would move and be reconciled. You know, understanding this text through a first century lens is very, very important. There was only, remember where Jesus is here. He's on the mountainside there in Galilee, about 80 miles from the only altar around, which was in Jerusalem. And what's important is that he says, if you know like Judaism, they would make a pilgrimage to the altar, right? To go and make sacrifice for the atonement of the family. And Jesus is saying here, he's painting this word picture, this scenario for us, that if you're on your way to that altar and you have your goat with you and you're bringing him up the steps and you get right there to the high priest and you remember, I've got this problem with a brother. He says, tie your goat up, go back home. Think about it, 80 miles, that's a long trip to church. Okay, 80 miles, go back home, make things right, then return and offer your gift. It's radical, isn't it? It's a radical idea, but it's purposefully radical because it shows us the seriousness that Jesus takes this, the seriousness by which he looks at anger in our hearts. Jesus says our worship without reconciliation with others is empty religion. It's empty religion, and he does not hear it. He does not hear it. Like it or not, what this text shows us, church, is that somehow in the mystery of God, our relationships with others are tied up in our relationship with God. Some of you today, you feel like you're in a fog. And I've heard it. I've been there in my own life, right? Spirit, like, God, you just feel like you're distant. Feels like, man, I'm reading your word, I'm spending this time with you, but I don't feel like I'm meeting with you. I feel like I'm running up on a wall. My head, I'm not seeing you, I'm not hearing from you clearly. I feel distant from you. Listen, the problem might not be your Devo. The problem might be that there is something embedded in your heart that needs to be reconciled first. There may be a relationship with someone in your life group that went sideways. Maybe it's something going on with your spouse. Remember, I think Peter talks about this. Husbands, be careful how you talk with your wives because it hinders your prayer. Maybe there's tension at home or there's something with the kid. Students, you're going to camp, many of you, tomorrow, and I would challenge you to do the same. We're going to have a room packed with students lifting their hands. I pray that there is nothing that's unreconciled before you go. Maybe today you need to send a text to somebody. You may not have to actually travel 80 miles to send a text to your father and tell him you forgive him. Some of you today, it may be that you need to lean over and put your arm around your spouse and kill your pride and ask for forgiveness for the way that you spoke. Listen, I'm going to tell you, I can't tell you this is a hard teaching of Jesus. It's a hard teaching here. And there's been times in my own life, I'm like, Lord, I know that there's no way with integrity I can stand and teach your word without also living this out in my own life. So I've had to send that text. I've had to call a parent. I've had to call my brother. I've had to have a conversation with my wife or my daughter. There's times where I have to sit down with Lottie and ask for her forgiveness for how I've talked to her mother. Listen, but God is very, very serious about it. He's very serious about this. What might you need to get right today? How radical might you need to move so that you pursue reconciliation? That's the point of the first picture. The second picture is just like that, but just a little bit of a twist. He says, if you're going with an accuser, this isn't a relationship inside the church. This leans itself to a relationship in the world, maybe someone in your workplace. And this picture here is of two people going to a court. And see, every village, every town had a court made up of the elders of the city. And they were going to be reconciled in court, right? They were going to an appointment with a courtroom. And because of an accusation, Jesus says here, settle this outside of the court. Settle outside the court. And listen, here's the point though. The text is not saying that we shouldn't be sue happy, although, I mean, you have to be a raka not to understand that, right? That's a joke. But listen, what this text is showing us is the speed at which we ought to move, the urgency that we ought to move. It says, settle terms with your accuser quickly. 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 For some of you, that means today. Today, not after, not tomorrow, not after we get 6 sessions of counseling. It means that you need to kill your pride. You need to empty whatever is stored up there. You need to be reconciled with someone in your life so that you can be restored to fellowship with God. Remember, he's talking about his disciples here. So this isn't about salvation. This is about relationship. This is about relationship. You know, Romans 12, Paul talks about this. He says, if you know the beginning of Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He goes on to describe kind of the marks of a Christian life. And one of the things he says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably. Live peaceably. You remember the Beatitudes? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. This is how this gives flesh to that teaching. As much as it depends on you, so often, listen to me, we refuse to be reconciled with others because it's not going to be reciprocated. And we don't feel that we can actually initiate that. And we are maybe resistant to initiate that reconciliation in a relationship because we know that they won't reciprocate or we're fearful that they won't reciprocate it. What Paul talks about here is as much as it depends on you. Jesus is not concerned with whose fault it is. He says, be reconciled and then worship. Be reconciled, then worship. So he shows us our need. And he paints a really clear way. The problem isn't, listen to me, I don't know if I understand what Jesus is saying here. That's not the issue, if we're all very honest. It's, am I willing to walk down it? Am I actually willing to practice what Jesus is teaching? And so if you're in the room today, and listen, and this is every one of us, we all probably have a relationship that we can think of, or there's been a moment at least in our lives where that's been true, or there will be probably before week's end. What moves us? What moves us to be reconciled? Why would I do that? It grates against everything in us, doesn't it? To go to someone and tell them you're sorry. To sit down with a spouse and accept fault. How do we get past that? How do we move ourselves to do the hard work of reconciliation? In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, we get a beautiful motivation. The motivation for reconciliation is found in this text. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the people of God, the redeemed. Look what he says. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Look at this. Not counting their trespass against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You want to know the primary motivator? The primary motivator for you to pursue reconciliation in your relationship with God, it's not found in the world. It's not found in your workplace. In fact, it really grates against everything in our culture today. Our culture says that your anger is a necessary means for liberating. Your anger is something you need to give into to pursue justice. You need to be angry, and if you're not angry, there's something wrong with you. Our world just doesn't handle things this way. And here's the reality. You're not gonna find it in the world. You're not gonna find it in work. If you wanna know the motivation for being reconciled before God and to others, it's found in the word. It's in the gospel. He says, look no further, church, than the gospel. You need to be reconciled to others because God reconciled you. We are reconcilers. We have the ministry of reconciliation because we've been reconciled. He said, yeah, but I was wrong. Yeah, Jesus was perfect. Says he was tempted in every way without sin. When we spit in his face, he stepped out of heaven. When we were rebels pursuing other things, giving our hearts to so many other things in this world, Jesus initiated by stepping forward, stand in your place to die a death you deserve to die. Listen, you want to know a motivation to kill your pride? Look at the cross. You want to know a motivation to reach over and grab the hand of your spouse? Look at the cross. You want to know motivation to sit down with your kids and ask for their forgiveness for something that is harboring in your heart, that is standing between you and a clean fellowship with the Lord? Look at the cross. See, this text has two real, in my mind, implications for how this could play out. One is personally. See, the reality is every one of us in some degree, probably there's a relationship we need to clear up. There's something there. There's anger in our hearts. We need to ask God, Lord, would you illuminate that place in my life personally? Damn, listen, there's this whole corporate thing that I see in this text as well. Listen, the world does not see anger handled this way. The ethic of the world is return anger for anger. Meet frustration with more frustration. Meet animosity with greater animosity. Give in to anger. But here's what the world needs to begin to see from the church is this ministry of reconciliation. There is a missional component to this text that we cannot lose sight of. What if the world began to see the church breaking the cycle of anger? Saying, look, I've been wronged. You maybe they unjustly have done something to me that has harmed me. But like Christ, I forgive you. Like Christ, I'll own whatever I can own. Like Christ, I'm going to initiate where I've been wrong. You see, there is a missional component, but there is also that personal component. And today, if you're here, the moment the band's going to lead us, and I want to ask you, don't lift a hand until you've been reconciled. Maybe you need to come and bow right here at this stage. This is an altar before God. You can right there turn your chair into an altar. Maybe there's someone in this room you need to go and be reconciled to. Maybe, I don't know what that looks like. Maybe it is a text you need to send. Before we worship, let us be reconciled. Let us be reconciled. But if you're in the room today and you say, I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord. I've never surrendered my life to Him. I've seen baptism happen. I've heard the gospel today, and I've never given my life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Your biggest issue today is not your horizontal relationships that are maybe immersed around your life. The reality is your biggest issue is a vertical relationship. That there is an anger of God toward the sin in your life that has not been, you've not surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ. And so you now stand guilty of the sin that you have, every one of us are guilty of. Maybe today what you need to do is you need to go before the Father. You go before the Father and say, thank you so much for Jesus. Who, when I rebelled against Him, when I turned my back on Him, when I spit in His face, He stepped out of heaven and took the penalty for me on the cross. Surrender your life to Him. Come under His lordship. Say, Jesus, I need You. I confess my need for You. I understand that there is anger that will be poured out, Your wrath poured out on sin, a righteous anger. Confess my need for You. I believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. I'm tired of working for a right standing with You. And all I'm going to do right now is I'm going to bow my knee before You, Lord, asking for Your forgiveness for the sin in my life, trusting Jesus and His righteousness that is now can cover me by faith. If you would do that today, see, listen, you would be reconciled to God. And that is the most important reconciliation that could ever happen in your life. So whatever the step is for you, right? We have multiple different things that we can move to do in this room. As the band is going to lead us in a moment, I'm going to pray. I want to ask you to do business with the Lord. Have those conversations. Own what you need to own. Kill the pride that stands. Remove whatever festers. Father, I love You, Lord. I'm so thankful for Your church. And God, I ask that today, Father, that we would be a church that moves to be reconciled in our relationships with others. Because, God, You have reconciled us to You. Lord, I have a motivation to kill my pride because Your Son lost His life. He gave His life. I have a motivation to confess my anger before You, to pursue, to urgently and radically work, do the hard work of removing the things in my life that stand before Me and You. Because God, I see that at the cross. God, I pray that if there's someone in the room today that doesn't know You, that Lord Jesus, that You would impress upon them their need to be reconciled before You. God, that they would see that there is sin that stands unconfessed in their life. There is sin that stands with a penalty coming against it. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Lord Jesus, I pray that they would quickly, urgently, today, without delay, Father, turn to Your Son Jesus in faith, trusting in His work on the cross. Surrendering their life to Him in faith, being reconciled today. God, thank You for Your church. God, I pray, Lord, that You would use Your word now. Move us, God. We love You. In Your name we pray.